All right, so one last subject tonight on the doctrine of Scripture. And this last subject, I think, is sort of the bow that ties this present up, this gift up. And it's the logical end result, I think, of the discussions that we've had so far. All right, so here's what I need you to do. I need you to parrot back at me some of the topics regarding Scripture that we have discussed so far. Throw me the words that we have used along the way to describe the various subtopics of this study. Go. Infallibility, sufficiency, inerrancy, authority. It's already said. The preservation of Scripture. Okay. So we have a Bible in front of us that started off as an inspired work. God inspired it. He worked through the lives of individual men to bring them along to the place where that when they took out a device to write with, they wrote the very Word of God. That Word then, by definition, was inerrant, without error, down to the very words in which it was written. When God spoke to these men through their lives, they wrote inerrantly what it was that God wished to say. That Word then, as it was written inerrantly and distributed, became an infallible instructor to life. It accomplished what its will was to do. The words were inerrant, and it became infallible as it was used in the lives of people. God then preserved it down through time, providentially keeping His Word from generation to generation through the means that we described in the process. That Word then, as it went out into the world, became authoritative. By definition, a Word that is inerrant and infallible will become an authoritative resource upon which we are to build our faith and our practice. And then, because it is authoritative, it must be sufficient. It has a sufficiency in that it not only is authoritative over us, but we can look to it to find the answers to all of the questions that we might have regarding faith and practice. Which leads us to the last of the topics, which logically follows from it, and the topic is the topic of clarity. Okay? So I want to talk about the clarity of Scripture. What does the word clarity mean? Clear, okay. Let's expand that out. When we say the Bible has clarity, what do we mean by that? What do you think that means? Able to be understood. Okay. Anybody want to expand that definition? Able to be understood by whom? Okay. Okay, so we're going to extend the definition from everyone to those who is the unregenerate man, can the unregenerate man understand Scripture? Who God grants to understand it is probably a better way to say it. Okay. So when we talk about clarity, we mean that this inerrant, infallible, inspired, preserved, authoritative, and sufficient work can actually be understood. Okay, now that should go without saying, but we have to say it. Okay, so let's talk about its clarity. Here's how Grudem defines the issue of clarity, and I'm going to steal his definition. The Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it. All right, so let's look at the various parts of that, component parts of that. The Bible is written in such a way that its teachings. Now, we would argue that the words themselves obviously have to be understandable if the teachings are understandable, because words create sentences which create paragraphs which create teachings. So when we talk about clarity, we're talking certainly at the word level and the sentence level, But the clarity issue really involves what the Bible teaches more than just the individual words themselves. I mean, there are lots of people who can read the Bible in Greek, for example, who, or the New Testament anyways, in Greek, and potentially the Septuagint Greek, but they don't really have a clarity of its teachings. They're scholars when it comes to the words, but they don't understand its teachings. The idea is that clarity is such that men can understand what is taught in Scripture, but those who have this clarity have two distinctions. One, they seek God's help in reading it, meaning they're not assuming they have the natural intelligence to understand its teachings. It has to be communicated to them. And secondly, they have to be willing to follow it. In other words, it's one thing to say, I understand what it means. It's another thing to actually do what it says to do when it gives a command. There are lots of imperatives in the Bible, right? Repent is a command. So if the Bible commands repentance, the teaching is obvious, but it's not clear to someone unless they're willing to do that. Because one could make a pretty good argument, well, I don't really have to do that. Okay, the argument of clarity is, from a biblical perspective, or I should say from a theological perspective, we believe the Bible is clear when it says repent. People know what that means because the Spirit of God helps them and because they have a desire to do that, or if they do have such a desire, they will understand that. Let me rephrase. The Bible, then, is not some mystical revelation that only Bible scholars or super Christians are able to understand, or some book of Babel that makes no sense to the modern ear, which, by the way, is a modern concept and a thought you see expressed a lot in our day. Well, the Bible is just a bunch of mystical religious babble that's not understood by moderns. It is understood. But they don't want to do what it says, thus they say it's not understandable. Notice the connection. So in other words, the Bible is clear, it makes itself clear, and it has an author who makes it clear, and it has an inspirer who makes it clear, that it can be clear. All right, now let's talk about this clarity. First of all, this is a self-affirming truth, meaning the Bible itself actually considers its own words understandable. The Bible itself actually makes the claim that its own words are understandable by people. Okay? In other words, the Bible itself says, when you read this, you're able to understand it. Okay? One of the greatest verses on this is Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. Teach these words to your children. What does that mean? It means you know them, you're able to understand them, and you're able to teach them to a child. And you're able to do this in the various places it says in that verse that you're supposed to do it. When you're walking or when you're at home or whatever you're doing, teach these things. The implication of that verse by God Himself is these are words you can understand. The Bible is not some distant, remote, technical manual that nobody can understand except the highest scholar who has studied the material forever. So it's a self-affirming truth. It's also a Jesus-affirming truth, okay? Jesus Himself affirmed the idea that the Bible is clear and understandable. Now let me show you how Jesus did this, okay? Three different things that are true. First, Jesus Himself used Scripture as a means of understanding and support. You think of Matthew chapter 4. What's going on in Matthew 4? The temptations. Well, how did Jesus counter the temptations that the devil brought against Him? He quoted Scripture. He Himself recognized this Scripture can apply to a situation. Therefore, I must be able to understand it because I can apply it. Probably the better example is Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. Okay, these are men who probably can quote you the Torah. He says to them, Have you not read? In the beginning, God created them male and female. He's making an argument against divorce and its acceptability or not. And what does he do? He affirms the reality that Scripture should be clear to them, that they should understand already. In fact, he uses one of the most foundational and fundamental realities in the universe. Human beings were created male and female. And that's revealed in Scripture. And it should be obvious. It should be clear. But they had missed the point. Jesus says, the Scriptures are clear. May not be to you, because you don't qualify according to my definition, but nonetheless, they are clear. He never attempted to clarify Scripture by arguing, well, I realize this isn't very clear, so let me clear it up for you. He never says that. He never turns to the religious leadership and says, okay, you guys have tried to figure this out for centuries. Let me explain to you what this actually means. He never does that. He simply quotes Scripture back at him and says, you know this. Why don't you believe it? Why don't you do it? So he makes an argument, a prima facie argument, that the very Scriptures that they claim to have memorized, known, and applied, they don't actually know and apply. The problem isn't the clarity of Scripture, the problem is with them. All right, we'll come back to that thought later. And then thirdly, Jesus regularly pointed people to Scripture as the means of understanding, as I've already said. He says, for example, to Nicodemus, in chapter 3, remember, he comes to him and speaks to him about these things, says he must be born again, and Nicodemus is confused, and Jesus kind of looks at him and goes, let me get this right. You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Shouldn't this be obvious to you, given how much time you've spent in the Word, which is clear to you? What's the implication? You should know these things. Scripture itself becomes a means by which we can understand. Jesus affirmed the idea that the Bible was clear. It didn't need to be interpreted, quote unquote. It was understandable by the average person. And certainly it should have been by the religious leadership, don't you think? Okay. Thirdly, this is a Paul-affirming truth. Paul wrote his letters primarily to whom? Say that louder. Churches. Okay? Churches. Now, even when he wrote to Timothy and Titus and Philemon, he was, in fact, writing to churches, right? Because in each of those scenarios, those individuals were dealing with churches. Okay, so he's writing to churches. Now, along the way, Paul wrote these letters to churches, but he also said, such as in 1 Corinthians 2:14, I'm sending you this letter. I want you to read it. But I also want it read in other churches. What is his implication? Should be understandable, don't you think? This is not some sort of magical tome that I'm sending to you that needs some sort of special decoder ring to understand. You should be able to read this in another church and understand what I'm saying. Now, Paul didn't know, of course, at the time that he was writing Scripture, but the words he just wrote here were inspired. Thus, when he says it should be understandable to another church, the Holy Spirit of God is inspiring him to say that because the Holy Spirit of God knows that the words he's writing, which will become Scripture, are understandable to this other church. They're clear. They have a clarity to them. Okay? And then finally, this is a Spirit-affirming truth. It's a self-affirming truth, a Jesus-affirming truth, a Paul-affirming truth, and a Spirit-affirming truth. The assumption, by the way, that previous quote was Colossians 4:16. I misread. The assumption of clarity is that the content of Scripture is rightly interpreted by the inspirer thereof. The assumption of clarity is that the content of Scripture is rightly interpreted by the inspirer thereof, and that it will require an act of the Spirit to make Scripture clear to those who seek His help and are willing to follow its teachings. In other words, when we talk about clarity, we're hearkening all the way back to the very beginning. The inspirer says, I'm going to work through this individual to inspire a work. But I'm not going to inspire a work that becomes a talisman. I'm going to inspire a work that becomes understandable as I, the inspirer, go out and make it understandable to people who read it. The connection then between clarity and inspiration is direct, not indirect. Those who understand, understand because the Spirit of God, the inspirer of the text, makes the text known. Now, the doctrine of clarity argues that the words themselves are understandable even by those who are not being affected by the Spirit of God, but not to the same level. We understand there's levels of degree here. Yes, the unregenerate man who walks into a hotel room, opens a Gideon Bible, and reads it, can be converted by that reading of the word as the Spirit of God works. He might not be converted and yet understand what he just read. In fact, he might specifically read it and go, I don't want to do that. So there's clarity at one level, and then there's clarity at another level. And that's important for us to keep in mind in this particular doctrine. Now, let's talk about some realities regarding the clarity of Scripture. All right? And as I was writing this outline, I was thinking about various ways that people address the whole issue of the Bible being understandable. We live in a day, I think, in which there's a whole lot of people who want to argue that the Bible's not understandable. Okay? And I'll show you why as we go through this. So I'm thinking, let's think about how this doctrine works in relation to that particular point people make. All right, so here are some realities. Number one, the Bible is not a reference book. All right, let's start there. Okay, because here's what moderns want to do. Moderns want to apply a modern standard to the Bible and say, if it's going to be instructive, then it must act like a reference manual. Because that's the modern approach, right? If you go to the bookstore looking for a how-to book on a subject, you find a book that has that particular subject, you flip to the back, and what's in the back? An index of some sort, right? This is going to say, here's the various aspects. If a better example, you go out to your car, you pop open the glove box, and you pull out the owner's manual, and you're looking for something you need to fix in your car, right? What do? You go to the index in the back, right? Okay, how do I fix this particular light bulb, or how do I do this or that, right? You look at the index. The Bible is not designed that way. Now, I realize that's hard for moderns to get their minds around, because we assume everything has to be ordered and referenced and indexed and alphabetized and structured in order for us to understand. But the Bible's not written that way. The subjects contained in the Bible are communicated in a general sense rather than an indexed sense. Okay, now let me explain what I mean by that. To build a cohesive and thorough understanding of any particular doctrine requires the examination of the entirety of Scripture, seeing the breadth and width of the topic through all of the various ways it is communicated throughout the entire biblical revelation. Pick a topic, any topic at all, and search the Bible for what does that topic mean. There's no index now, right? It's not written as a reference book. So to understand the topic, you have to understand the breadth of that topic as it is used throughout the totality of the book in all the various ways that it's communicated, in all the various ways and genres and so forth. Now, sometimes the particular topic is taught directly, right? We've got whole reams of didactic material in the New Testament which will go directly to particular topics and deal with them, okay? But those same topics might also be communicated other times through events. We might call them narratives or stories in the Bible that might communicate similar concepts. And in other ways, through more indirect methods, you might see the doctrine established through poetry or prophecy or parables, or the list goes on and on of ways that that particular doctrine might appear. Not directly as a sort of instruction, but rather sort of at the through peripheral vision, you see it. So to understand a particular doctrine, you have to step back from the totality of Scripture, look at the whole of it in order to define your doctrine. Now that's exactly where many moderns go wrong, right? They want to proof text a particular doctrine. What is proof texting? Or basically just grabbing a verse or two or something and saying, this says it all on this particular topic. Well, that's not how the Bible is written. There are no verse markers in the original Greek. There are no chapter breakdowns in the original Greek. In fact, there's no spaces or punctuation either. So the fact is that it's one long stream of data that you have to read through and comprehend in order to understand the totality of a particular doctrine. I was thinking about a particular one to make this point. I was thinking of this one. When we think of the doctrine of salvation, particularly salvation by faith, right? And we ask, how is it, for example, that Old Testament saints were saved compared to the fact that in the New Testament there is a specific reality of Christ's appearance, right? What's the question that's often asked in this regard? Well, if Christ came here in time and we became aware of all that he did, thus we can understand what he did specifically, then how are all these people prior to him saved if they're not aware specifically of what it is that Christ was going to do? There's no concept in their minds, any of these people prior to Christ, of, for example, his resurrection. It's hinted at, but there's no direct knowledge of it. Does that mean then, of course, this is the logical question that follows, does it mean then that those Old Testament people were saved differently than those who are saved in the New Testament? You see the problem. So does this mean that the doctrine of salvation is not very clear because, well, according to the New Testament, this is true, but the Old Testament has sort of a nebulous view of it? What do you have to do? As I said earlier, you have to step back from the totality of Scripture and you have to look at this idea of salvation as it runs through the entirety of Scripture. And you have to step back to recognizing that faith, our salvation by faith, is not faith in the specific acts of Christ at all, but rather faith in the promises of God. What's often confusing, of course, is people saying, well, you have to believe in Jesus and trust that what he did on the cross saves you. That's true. But what you are really telling them to do is you must trust God when he says, trust me and I will save you. Christ becomes the manifestation of how those promises are ultimately fulfilled in time and space. But fundamentally, our faith is in what? A promise. So we have to step back from Scripture to see that. I mean, even Paul himself does that. You took, for example, in Romans chapter 4, where he spends the whole chapter talking about Abraham being justified by faith. Abraham had no knowledge of this Christ. Lived 2,000 years before he came. But yet, what's the argument he makes? This man was justified by faith. Faith in what? Faith in a promise. So you understand this doctrine not by pigeonholing a particular passage, but by looking at the totality of Scripture of what it is that God is doing. Ultimately, what we are trusting in is God's Word, His promise, which is fulfilled literally in time and space in Christ. The accomplishment of it is seen there, but fundamentally, it's still a promise. You see it? The clarity of Scripture then isn't just found in going to the New Testament, pulling a verse out and saying, well, we're justified by this, and not understanding the totality of it. And sometimes I think we make mistakes when we do that proof texting. We make mistakes about what we're actually saying in regards to what it is that God has revealed. Okay, so number one, the Bible's not a reference book. The clarity of Scripture comes in its totality. Number two, the Bible allows for a genuine sense of something called soul competency. How many of you have heard this term before? You've heard it. Soul competency. Have you heard this term? Really? You're a good Baptist and you've never heard the term soul competency before. How about this word soul liberty? Is that different? Ever heard of that? Okay. This is a very uniquely reformed, dare I say, Baptist doctrine. Okay. I think the Baptists are really the only ones that have effectively implemented this, to be honest with you. A little biased on this, I might add, but I think so. Okay, soul competency. Now follow carefully. Soul competency is the belief that individual believers, individual readers of Scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, are able to read and understand the Bible without the aid of ecclesiastical bodies governing its interpretation. Now, that's a mouthful, but what did I just say? You can read the Bible for yourself, understand what it says, and apply its teachings to your life without any governing body telling you what you must believe. You with me? Now, notice I said this is a uniquely Reformed idea, because this was one of the challenges that came out of the Reformation. Even to today, the Roman Church, the medieval Catholic Church, which continues today as the Roman Church, insists that the interpretation of Scripture, what the Bible says, must be established by those who have been ordained to an official position to hold and make interpretation. In the Roman Church, that would be the body of bishops or the Pope. In other words, in Roman Catholic theology or Roman Catholic bibliology, the Bible is not understandable by the average layman in the pew. Only the church herself can make interpretation of the Bible. Or basically, to say it more simply, the church will tell you what the Scripture teaches, and you must take her word for it. Soul competency says, If the Bible is in fact the Word of God from God and it is authoritative and sufficient, it must also be clear for the average person to believe without being obstructed by some sort of ecclesiastical body that says, this is what it actually says and this is what it doesn't say. Okay? Now, this teaching, by the way, this idea that Rome is the only one that gets to infallibly interpret what Scripture says, led to a massive illiteracy of Scripture by the time you get to the Reformation. In fact, the average person in Europe in the 16th century was unable to read their Bible, even if they did know Latin. And even if they did know Latin, they would read their Bible, they wouldn't understand it. And so the church, for centuries, had told them, this is what the Bible says, this is what it teaches, this is what it... And they were often substituting teachings of the church and its traditions for what the Bible actually teaches. Thus, you have the Reformation, right? Because the primary issue of the Reformation, right, was justification by faith alone, which had not been taught significantly and consistently across those centuries. They had not interpreted the Bible to that position. So the reformers, the magisterial reformers, not only stood up and said, we are justified by faith alone, but we are able to read the Bible and understand it. Now, there are three things that marked the Reformation as to the recapturing of soul competency in the pew. Right? What are they? Do you know what they are? Three things that gave the average person the ability to understand the Bible. You know what they are? What's that? And what's significant about the Gutenberg Bible? It's printed. So the advent of the printing press opened the door for copies of this thing to get out. Okay, that's number one. What's number two? Translation of the Bible from its original languages or Latin into the vernacular. Okay, the vernacular means the common language of the people. One of the things that Martin Luther undertook as a part of his stand at the Reformation was to translate the Bible into German, so that German-speaking people could read it for themselves. They wouldn't have to just rely on some priest telling them what this word said. But there's a third thing that also advanced the idea of soul competency. Now, with the printing press and translation, preaching, or more specifically, preaching directly from Scripture. Expository preaching, the recapturing of the idea of expository preaching, which had fallen on hard times because the vast majority of so-called preaching that was going on in the medieval churches was far from expository. So the idea of actually a man standing in front of a congregation, opening his Bible, they open theirs, and he reads a text and explains it and says this is, it helps them understand, is a part of this issue of soul competency. Okay, now you're probably thinking of something here, and I'll get to it in a second here. Okay. By the way, we have today, how many of you would agree with the following statement? There is a general illiteracy when it comes to Scripture in our day. Wouldn't you think so? Why is that? I mean, we have a plethora of printed Bibles. We have a plethora of languages and translations. You know, there's at least a dozen good English translations out there that you can read. Okay, and we have a lot of preaching going on, right? Okay, so why do we have an illiteracy around the Bible? Okay. And why aren't they reading it? The question is, why not? That the book's in front of them, why aren't they reading it? What are they doing? There you go. That's exactly what I think is taking place. I would call it the rise of the super pastor or super writers who have, in a sense, taken over that ecclesiastical authority now, where a lot of evangelicals will say, well, unless John Piper or John MacArthur says it, I'm not going to believe it. And so in a lot of ways, it's like, well, I don't really need to read this anymore. I'll just set this down over here and I'll just, you know, listen to him speak. It's the same thing in a different form, okay? Got to be careful with that, okay? So soul competency implies that the Bible is an approachable work by even the most uneducated of men under the guidance of the Spirit. And get this now, the church cannot bind the conscience of an individual's interpretation of Scripture. The church has no authority to stand in front of you and say, you must believe this. The church has never granted that authority. Because who's granted that authority? Did we not spend a whole night talking about the authority of Scripture? Where does the authority lie? It lies in the Bible itself. So the Bible never gives the authority to define what it teaches away to someone else. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, then why do you have a job? I mean, you're looking at me, right, and asking that question. Why do you have a job? Okay. Every man is, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, perfectly able to read and apply the Scriptures. And the church is to be a guide to understanding. The Bible itself, in Ephesians 4, for example, says that God has given to the church pastors and teachers and elders, you know, and so forth, prophets and apostles and so forth, to help. So the church has been given as a resource for the advancement of understanding, and believers are to seek the counsel of gifted and qualified men to teach them in a symbiotic relationship, right? Not a one-way relationship as Rome created, but a symbiotic relationship where I learn from you, you learn from me, sort of thing. But this never, ever negates the ability of the Spirit to reveal truth directly to the individual, nor the responsibility of the reader to learn it. It never negates your competency to read it. I would put it this way. My preaching should stir within you the same response that the Bereans gave to Paul. Hear it, listen to it, and ask yourself, is he right? Is that what the Word actually says? Do I trust him? Well, problem is that a lot of people will walk into their churches and they'll just assume that the guy standing behind the big wooden box always tells them the truth. No, I do, but I mean, you know. But the fact is that your job is to say, I am the one who is competent to understand this book, so I'm not going to give up my soul competency over the preaching of the word. Rather, I'm going to be supplemented because, there's going to be times I don't get it, what this word means. I don't understand what's being said, and it's helpful to have a preacher. But the help is to help you be competent in understanding what it actually says, not to declare it to you in some sort of ecclesiastical form. Okay? Thirdly, the Bible assumes the importance of good hermeneutics. Now, this should follow from what I just said. Hermeneutics... Anybody know what hermeneutics is? Don't answer. You know what it is. What's hermeneutics? Not exactly, Ryan. It's close, but not exactly. Hermeneutics is simply the study of correct methods of interpretation. Now, I would agree with you that interpretation goes hand in hand next to one another. And I think that's where you were going. But I think the real definition, the best definition, is that hermeneutics is simply the study of correct methods of interpretation, a method of understanding, a process. Hermeneutics is a process, okay? And the reason I ask him not to answer is because he and I, as preachers who have been trained to preach, have been taught to do hermeneutics. Our job as preachers is to interpret and then deliver. So we have to have proper procedures of interpretation. That's called hermeneutics. And one of the most significant forms of hermeneutics that must be established in the clarity of Scripture is something called exegesis. Okay, what's exegesis? Don't answer, you know. Okay, that would actually be hermeneutics. Okay, you're one behind me. You're a little off. What exegesis? Getting the meaning out of the text, exa, from the text. Okay, you were right, but you're half step behind me, Ryan, and I don't mean to pick on you, but exegesis is that process of which we go to a passage of Scripture, read it, understand its contexts, its words, its subject material, its formation, its genre, all these other factors, and ask a question. What does this text say to me? Eisegesis is the opposite. Into is eisa. Into. Eisegesis is saying, I believe this to be true, therefore I'm going to make this passage of text say what I believe. That's reading into the text. A proper hermeneutic requires an exegesis. Now notice that in order for soul competency to be correct, you have to be a good exegete. By definition. If I really believe that the Bible is yours to interpret, then I must assume that you are doing so correctly. Because would it be true to say that soul competency allows me to just interpret it any old way that I want to? Of course not. That's not the definition of soul competency. The definition of soul competency is that God can, by His Spirit, help you understand, you individually understand what this word says. But He's not going to just say to you, well, you figure it out. And whatever you come up with is fine by me. Because that would deny inspiration, infallibility, authority, sufficiency, and so on. Okay? So we must have good hermeneutics. We must not read Scripture through the lens of tradition. All right, give me 2 minutes and we'll be done. The Bible assumes that differences of interpretation are the fault of whom? The reader or the writer? The reader. Okay, notice how I put that. It's not the fault of the Bible that you and I have a difference of interpretation. It's our fault, as we have a difference of interpretation. In other words, the clarity of Scripture is built upon the presupposition that God has but a single mind and communicates singularly what He means on any particular subject. Which means the question should never be, what do I believe? Or what do you believe? It's irrelevant what I believe or what you believe. The question is, what is God's understanding of this? What does God know to be true? So let's say we differ on some specific doctrine, right? You believe that baptizing babies is okay and part of drawing them into a covenant family, and I believe that they should be baptized as those who've made a profession of faith when they're old enough to do so. I know, I knew that'd get you, right? But that's a major difference of interpretation, isn't it? Now, the question is, who's right? And the answer must always come back to, what is God's position on this subject? The problem with many human beings is we want to huddle in our little iconoclast and say, it's my world, it's my tradition, it's my interpretation that hovers over everything, and therefore everything in Scripture must fit mine, and I'm going to proof text my way into getting this. No, that's not a proper approach of clarity. Clarity is not that, okay? The fallenness of humanity will produce differences of interpretation, okay? It will. The fallenness of humanity will produce differences of interpretation, but that will never keep God from accomplishing his purposes in redemption. So when we open the Bible, we have the ability to understand it. The Spirit of God will guide us and assist us in helping us to understand the very words that he's written. And look, there are 8 and 10-year-olds that are capable of understanding big ideas in the Bible because the Spirit of God is capable of helping them understand it. And there's no excuse. The Spirit of God will give to any man who searches his word with a heart looking for God's help and willing to obey it, he will give understanding. That's clarity. The Bible is clear. The problem is with us and our inability to totally understand it as sinful human beings. But God has not given to us a Bible that is murky. He's given one that's clear. Okay? All right. So there's a number of things that we need to understand about this topic, because I think one of the reasons why there's so much illiteracy about the Bible is simply the assumption that, well, I just don't understand it, so I'm not going to try. Well, we don't serve a God who's given us a Bible that we shouldn't try to read. We serve a God who said, I've given you this word as a revelation. Yes, some things are going to be harder than others. Oh, yes, and there's going to be some things that are not fully defined in the Bible. God's not going to tell you everything. But he has made known to us, remember the sufficiency question, he has made known to us everything he wants us to know, and he's done it clearly. So we must adopt a good hermeneutic, a proper exegesis of Scripture, and approach it with the humility of asking the Spirit of God to help us understand. Okay? Any questions? Make sense? All right, that will close out our series on Scripture, and next week we'll come back on another topic, which I think you might find very interesting. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You've got to show up to find out.